All glory be to Christ. Amen? Amen. Wow, what a powerful anthem. Thank you, music team, for leading us so faithfully again this morning in these songs of praise, songs of worship. Well, we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, the letter to the Philippians, one more time. And today marks the end of a journey through Paul's letter to this church in Philippi. 34 providential, timely sermons over the last 3 years. We began, you may remember, on February 21st, 2021. And we noticed on that day that the main thrust of the letter was a command given to us, a command given to every believer in the church. We read in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he further then explained that the faithful Philippians, to them, it had been graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you may recall the primary purpose in Paul's writing to the Philippians. He wrote to thank them for their generous gift, and we've learned of that more recently, chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. We saw that after leaving Macedonia, only the Philippians partnered with Paul's gospel ministry, and they sent him multiple gifts to meet his needs while he was in prison. And in the interim, Paul had learned two vital lessons. First, he learned contentment in every circumstance. But then secondly, he also learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What was that secret, though? What was the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need? Well, he says, he informs us of that secret in verse 13 of chapter 4. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And we should also notice that Paul expresses that he didn't desire their gift. He wasn't waiting for it, but rather what he desired was for the profit which increased to their account in verse 17. And he saw himself as amply supplied with what the Philippians had sent via Epaphroditus. The church's generous gifts were evidence of progressive sanctification in their lives, and certainly evidence of their desire to partner with Paul in advancing the gospel. But Paul also wrote this letter to the Philippians to explain his present circumstances while under Roman imprisonment. We saw that near the end, or actually in the middle of chapter 1. He said, he described these circumstances which had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, the cause of Christ becoming well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, fueling most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment, to have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And at the same time, Paul didn't know his future and was somewhat torn, as he expressed in verses 21 and following. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And in that, we see Paul's willingness to continue fruitful labor for the gospel. There are still other clues present in this letter that help us to further understand the context that he's writing into. You see, Paul was exhorting this congregation to a joyful, unified pursuit of Christ. He expressed his desire to learn of their progress and joy in the faith in chapter 1 and verse 25. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, desiring to learn of their unity, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." The Philippians also were facing multiple threats, and Paul urged them to be in no way alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. "For to you it has been granted, graciously granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." That is the end of chapter 1. There were also false teachers active in Philippi. He warns them of these false teachers. Chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, and put no confidence in the flesh." And as has already been seen, their generosity overshadowed their physical poverty. We heard of that in 2 Corinthians 8, where the churches of Macedonia are described. This includes Philippi being in that region. These churches are described as being in a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, and still they financially partnered with Paul. He goes on to write, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Really puts on display the hearts of the Philippians. And so we understand the context into which Paul has written this letter. But not only did the Philippians need this letter, we need this letter. We have needed this letter, and we need this letter. Why? To be reminded to be joyful and unified in persecution. Why? Because Christ is our life. I'm reminded of a letter read from this very pulpit on March 14th, 2021, from a jailed pastor. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has created us worthy to be used greatly in this time of tribulation. He has set us apart for this purpose. We have not only been grace-gifted to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for the sake of his headship over the church, a headship which is inseparable from the gospel. He has been preparing us for this in order to display his glory in the whole earth. We must count ourselves privileged to be used to this end." Close quote. We needed this letter to be joyful and unified in persecution because Christ is our life, but also to be reminded to be joyfully unified in ministry because Christ is our humble and obedient example. To be reminded to be joyfully unified in salvation because Christ is our goal. Ours is a future and certain hope. And to be reminded and to be joyfully unified in our need because Christ is our ample supply. And so, friends, we needed this letter and we need this letter still. Even though we're at its conclusion, Paul isn't quite finished yet. And over again, we've ascended mountaintop after mountaintop, and yet again, we find ourselves at one. And so let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 to the end of the epistle. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the living God. And here in Paul's closing and in his own handwriting, likely, he furnishes this letter with three final overarching thoughts. Thoughts that we are to ruminate on, to live out faithfully as citizens of heaven here on earth in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. These are last words, and last words are always intended to be lasting words, words that we would carry with us as we continue. And so we'll see first in verse 20, glory. To our God and Father be the glory. But then secondly, in verses 21 and 22, we'll note unity fostered by intentionally greeting one another in Christ. And then thirdly, finally, in verse 23, grace. Grace that we each one would be living in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory, unity, and grace, as is the title of this sermon. And so first, let's take a look at glory in verse 20. But before we do that, we can't remove this wonderful doxology from its immediate context. And so we need to consider the doxology in light of verse 19. And so have a look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This verse has been said by some to be the greatest promise in the Bible because in it is contained all other promises. In it is found the assurance that God will faithfully provide, not only materially, but also spiritually, for material and spiritual needs. And this magnificent truth of God caused Paul's heart to erupt with praise. He goes on to say, now to our God and Father be glory, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now understand that a believer's net worth is measured according to the riches of God. We see this in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, where Paul describes himself according to God's riches. He writes, poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is the nature of God's riches. But how is Paul made rich? How has Paul come to possess all things? Well, we need to understand the riches of God. In Romans 2 and verse 4, the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience leads sinners to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's through Christ that we have become rich. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, our redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to the riches of God's grace. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Ephesians, when the gospel is proclaimed, therein is found the unfathomable riches of Christ. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, it's according to the riches of his glory that God grants you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, we are enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance. It's no wonder then that Paul in Romans 11 and verse 33 writes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And with these riches being inherent in his being, not only as the God of creation, but also as the God of our redemption, it's no wonder that Paul here ascribes glory, ascribes adoration to God. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's about God's glory that Jonathan Edwards writes. And listen carefully to this as the glory of God is described. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, and that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies of his idea of God's glory does not glorify God so much as the one who testifies also of his approval of it and his delight in it. God's glory is not only that which is seen, but that which is rejoiced in. And so Paul's doxology is the only proper response to, first of all, him catching glimpse of the riches of the glory of God, the riches of God's glory, as they're put on full display in Christ. But then this is also his only proper response in light of all of the circumstances described throughout this epistle. This is the only thing appropriate to proclaim after all that has been said. Friends, is this your response? Is this your response to all the circumstances of life that you face? I wasn't going to take time to rehearse all that we've been through over the last 3 years, and certainly individually, each one of you has been through much as well, but is your response in each of those moments to give God glory, to say to God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever? You'll know this hymn. We sing it. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. And this is the first overarching thought in Paul's conclusion to this epistle. And that thought is to ascribe glory to our God and Father continually and into the ages. And in this way, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to fulfill that command given, to be in obedience to it. Now, secondly, let's notice unity. Unity. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. Follow along in the text. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so we're given this as an imperative. To greet is to engage in hospitable recognition of one another. It's to offer kind regards with welcoming words or welcoming gestures. And it's an imperative that Paul issues some 24 times in his letter. Over and over at the tail end of his letters, he commands his followers of Christ to greet one another. Greet one another. In fact, there's a lengthy list at the end of Romans, the book of Romans. Lengthy list of greetings. And while Paul doesn't spell out for us exactly what greeting every saint would look like or would sound like, he does emphasize the need for each of us to be actively engaged in the practice of greeting. He emphasizes this, as is apparent by the middle voice, as the subject participates in the action. And we are to be actively engaged in the practice of greeting those who are set apart by God, the saints, those who are belonging to Christ. For the Christian, this should seem to be second nature. Why? Why would this seem to be second nature to greet one another in Christ Jesus? Well, it's because of our union, the believer's union with Christ. We enjoy a spiritual intimacy with him. Christ himself is our life, according to Colossians 3 and verse 4. Paul said, as we've already heard, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 and verse 3. Christ living in us and we in him, Galatians 2:20. And in Christ, our hearts are joined together, Christ being the cornerstone, we being that spiritual building, God's household, according to Ephesians 2:20. Christ being the vine and we the branches, John 15. Christ is the head and together we comprise his body, 1 Corinthians 12. And ours is a marital intimacy that we experience where we are Christ's bride, Ephesians 5. And I've said before, I'll say it again, that Philippians seems to have twin themes. While many commentators would simply point to joy, I would say that both joy and unity are abundantly apparent throughout this epistle. And here again, as we've read through verses 21 and 22, I'd like to point out Paul's word choice because I think it's significant. He uses the word soon, which is translated here with when he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. It could be literally translated, the brethren who are together with me greet you. And this word, soon, the small preposition, conveys close companionship, fellowship, inclusion. And when Paul depicts the Christian life as one of identification with Christ, his intentional use of soon is best suited to express intimate, personal union with him. And he uses this term scattered 17 times through this letter. Paul uses soon frequently to describe this close personal union, always with relation to Christ in some way. In Philippians 1:1, as Paul and Timothy write, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including, this is that word soon, so together with the overseers and deacons. This is used in an all-inclusive sense. Together, they comprise the church of Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he desired to depart and be together with, there's that word again, soon, together with Christ, for that is very much better. He desired a physical fellowship with Christ. In chapter 2, in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, that he served together with, there's that word again, soon, together with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. He enjoyed a fellowship together with Timothy for the sake of the gospel of Christ. But then in other places, he compounds this word together with another. And we see in rapid fire succession, time and time again, he's using this word. He describes the Philippians as fellow partakers, soon koinonos. There's that prefix on that compound word. You are fellow partakers of grace with me. Again in chapter 4 and verse 14, having done well to share with me in my affliction. There's that same term again. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he describes how to go about conducting oneself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by saying, with one mind, striving together, soon athleo, for the faith of the gospel. And you hear that prefix again, soon. Each of these terms prefixed to describe this close and intimate personal union. In chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, I rejoice and share my joy, sukairo. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And when speaking of Epaphroditus, he describes a close personal union with him as well, obviously facilitated by their union with Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus is his fellow worker, sunergo, and his fellow soldier. And I won't attempt to pronounce that one. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he writes that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, sum morpho, being conformed together with his death. And again, he uses that same word in chapter 3 and verse 21, when he describes who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with, together with, the body of his glory. Finally, in chapter 4 and verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help, sum lambano, to help together these women who have shared my struggle, sun athleo. They share in, together in his struggle, in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so over and over again in this epistle, we see him pointing to that unity that is first in Christ and then also with one another. As there's partnering, as there's fellowship, and it's because of this union with Christ that believers are commanded then to greet fellow believers as a means of displaying Christian love and affection. This was Paul's desire, how he longed with all the affection of Christ Jesus for the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 8. And again, he mentions this affection and compassion in chapter 2 and verse 1 in a way that he is pointing out that they should know that this is present among them. They should know it. He's just simply stating the obvious when he says, if any affection and compassion, and you know that there is, this affection should spring forth from us to intentionally maintain a personal contact, not only with fellow believers, but also with other churches. Those who received the letter were to greet every individual believer in Christ, each one. Likely the overseers and the deacons would have received this. They would have then transmitted to each and every individual in the church a greeting from Paul, but not only from Paul. Certainly he conveys personal greetings, but also from those like Timothy who were with him, together with him, laboring alongside of him, even as he is languishing in a Roman prison. And then also to convey those greetings from the slaves and freed men of Caesar's household who had responded to the gospel, and ultimately from all those that Paul knew in the Church of Rome. Now, it's interesting that he mentions the household of Caesar, Caesar's household, those of Caesar's household. And Scottish Baptist minister from the 19th century, Alexander McLaren, says this with regards to Caesar's household, those of Caesar's household. He says, and what lessons the saints in Caesar's household may teach us. Think of the abyss of lust and murder there, of the emperor by turns a buffoon, a sensualist, and a murderer, a strange place to find saints in that sty of filth. Let no man say that it's impossible for a pure life to be lived in any circumstances, or to try to bribe his conscience by insisting on the difficulties of his environment. It may be our duty to stand at our post, however foul may be our surroundings and however uncongenial our company. And if we are sure that he has set us there, we may be sure that he is with us there, and that there we can live the life and witness to his name. And so great encouragement to receive greetings from those of Caesar's household, from those that live in this environment and yet have eyes fixed on Christ. And so we're reminded, we're not only reminded, but commanded to greet one another. Why should we greet one another? Why would we do this? Well, first and foremost, to be obedient, to obey the word of God, to show love, to demonstrate humility, to encourage others, to foster relationships, to seek to learn from and about others, to maintain contact with others comprising the universal church. It is not uncommon, as I have sometimes served as an itinerant preacher, I've gone to Lacrete, I've been in Austin, Manitoba to preach the word, and these fellowships, these local bodies of Christ, always send greetings, greetings which I am more than thankful and willing to communicate to you as the opportunity provides. They genuinely want to greet you, as did many as the last time I attended the Shepherd's Conference. I can't even tell you how many people said, greet Grace Life. Greet the brothers and sisters at Grace Life. And this just out of simple obedience, as is seen here in Paul's letter, as is commanded of us. Beloved, let us not withhold greeting those who are in Christ. Let us not withhold that. Let us not also gloss over this command. We could read over this so quickly and move on with our day. Let us not just simply gloss this over. Let's apply it beginning today. And certainly let's not look down our noses at others. Consider those of Caesar's household and where they came from. Spurgeon writes this, specifically about greeting. Spurgeon writes, I do not think that he can be a Christian who has no knowledge nor care about his fellow church members. If you are in Christ, get to know one another. Short and to the point. For it's not only, for not only is our God and Father to be ascribed glory, as we've already seen, but the church is also further unified by this, by this worthy manner of conduct that's befitting the gospel of Christ, the gospel under which you have been saved. And so greet one another. Greet one another continually. Now, finally, grace. We see this word grace in verse 23. Follow along again in your copy of God's word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a prayerful benediction. And it serves as a fitting bookend, given that Paul begins his letter by writing grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 2. And now he finishes by pronouncing this blessing upon the Philippians, where he has already said grace to you, now it's grace be with you. And it's only through Christ that we have come to know of God's grace and to benefit both now and eternally from this unmerited favor that's been extended to us, based not on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ, based on his atoning work as is applied to us. Paul and Timothy, by grace, were made slaves of Christ Jesus, as were all the saints positioned in Christ Jesus in Philippi. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 1. And regarding this, one commentator writes, their standing, their character, their all depends on him, on life with him. Without him, apart from him, they would be not saints at all. Only the reality of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at work in Paul's life, allowed him to joyously celebrate his captivity. It was because his chains were in Christ. He understood his bonds. His bonds were simply in Christ, in verse 13 of chapter 1. And only the certainty of the gracious provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ with Paul in every of his circumstances allowed him to be at peace with any outcome. With Paul, it was, whatever my God ordains is right. And he willingly and eagerly anticipated that, whether release, whether life or death, he said, for to live, Christ, to die, gain. Grace is required to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, both to believe and to suffer for the sake of Christ. Both of these are graciously given to the Christian. And while filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Christ, we see this in chapter 1 and verse 11. And it's only by grace, only by the grace that is given to us, that we would be able to properly contemplate or comprehend the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, as is seen in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11, where Paul writes, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we comprehend that humiliation only because we've been given God's grace. But then also the exaltation of Christ. In verse 9, for this very reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? To the glory of God the Father. That every time you read these verses, that your heart would take delight in, that there would be an eager anticipation even to the overflow of your soul as you rejoice in the Lord because of what you've experienced, this heart circumcision, and now you worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ Jesus. Like Paul, and by grace, you are now able to distinguish between law and grace, between works and faith, between self-righteousness and divinely imputed righteousness. And we see this in chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 7. Consider the grace given to distinguish between law and grace, works and faith, and self-righteousness and divinely imputed righteousness, as seen in this text. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What is described here? What's being described here? What's described here is the regeneration of the human heart. Conversion. This is a radically transformed worldview that Paul has gone through. But he goes on to describe in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is justification by faith. This is that new legal standing that we as believers enjoy. All because of God's grace. That we would come to understand that his righteousness has been imputed to us. And then again in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Progressive sanctification. Again, that this is something that God is graciously working out in us, while at the same time we ourselves work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He is graciously sovereign over our sanctification, being conformed to Christ's death. And then finally in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul anticipating glorification. And each one of these from verse 7 through verse 11, all by grace, all by unmerited favor. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in you from salvation through to glorification. And currently, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 3 and verse 14. We stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1. As Paul has already said in verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things in him who gives me strength. And so can we. Sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. This was his prayer. His prayer in chapter 1 and verse 10. All while holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Chapter 2 and verse 16. I know this is a bit of a shotgun blast of God's grace, but isn't it marvelous? Isn't it glorious? Having citizenship in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 3 and verse 20. God's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is found again and again, working actively in Paul's life, but certainly in the lives of those in Philippi as well. And it's no wonder that Paul, as he considers his own suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, and this is found in 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. As Paul suffers that thorn in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the grace that Paul highlights in the close of this letter to the Philippians. And we've seen glory. We've seen unity commanded. We've seen grace. And upon each of these excellencies, each one of us must dwell so that we too can conduct ourselves, each one, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. The question is, will you? Will you? Will you glory in every circumstance? Will you greet the brothers, greet the sisters faithfully in obedience, desiring to bestow love upon them, to humble yourself, to entrench yourselves in the lives of others? Will you do this? Well, as you do, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with the saints. Now, I could close there, but I realize at the same time that there are those here that cannot ascribe glory to God. They cannot and they do not. There are those who are currently not in union with Christ and certainly not in fellowship with his body. And there are those here unable to bask in this grace that has just been described. Why? Well, let me tell you, yours is not an intellectual problem. Yours is a moral problem before God. You have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and therefore will stand in judgment before him without any ability of your own volition, of your own might, to in some way be reconciled to him. You are wholly incapable in your depraved state, and you go on sinning and quite enjoying it, comfortable with a dull conscience. Well, if that describes you this morning here, sinner, know this, that this grace is free, that this grace is unconditional. It has nothing to do with what you do, but everything to do with what God has already done in sending his son to the cross, in that atoning work, that finished work of Christ, whereby he first came to live the perfect life that you couldn't, then to go and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, to ultimately give something that would result in your forgiveness, the removal of your guilt for your sin. And not only that, but then to be reconciled to God, all because of this atoning work, of which we know Christ's sacrifice is of infinite worth and can easily atone for your sin as well. But you need to come before God. You need to bow the knee. You need to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in this saving news, this gospel. And if you do that, there is a promise found in Scripture that if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too would be saved. And it's as simple as that. It's not more complicated. But if you do not, then punishment awaits, and it's an eternal punishment. It doesn't have to be. 3 days after Christ went to the grave, he arose. And in that is seen something that gives us great hope that we too would rise again and live eternally with God, to be eternally in Christ's presence. And that's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It can be for you too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we desire to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And yet, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we give you glory, knowing that it is you who is sovereignly over our sanctification, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we thank you for how you have rescued us from the slave market of sin, how you have set our feet upon solid ground, and now we can give you glory with great delight and joy in our hearts, that we can, as we are unified with Christ, in union with Christ and with one another, that we can greet one another, and that we would. And also, that we can celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that from salvation to glorification, that grace, his grace is with us. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.